So we're going to look at 2 Samuel 23 tonight, beginning in verse 8 and going down through the end of the chapter. And I want to look at the parallel account in 1 Chronicles chapters 11 and 12 as well. We have not been doing this in our survey of Samuel. In fact, we've rarely referred to Chronicles, only on a few occasions, I think, thus far. But this particular passage, I think you'll understand because of the nature of it, we would want to look at both accounts. So we're going to have reference to both 2 Samuel 23 and 1 Chronicles 11 and 12, looking at the subject of David's mighty men. Now, this is one of those texts that you may say, you know, Pastor, why are we spending an entire class on what is almost like a genealogical table, right? It's a list of names, and there are a few little vignettes of action scenes, but it doesn't seem to have a real gospel core to it. And I am not going to try to hyper-gospelize this text tonight. I've mentioned this before. I'll simply mention it here again. I believe that every part of the Old Testament points us in one way or another to Jesus Christ. That does not mean, however, that every character in every story or every event is itself an explicit type of Jesus Christ. And I think there is a balance that has to be observed in our study of the Old Testament, that sometimes people study the Old Testament without any reference to Jesus. You know, they say the Old Testament is for Israel. It's for God's people then. It doesn't have much to say to us now, and it just doesn't seem particularly relevant or Christian. We don't want to make that error. The Old Testament, the law and the prophets are all about Christ, according to Christ. That's the message that he conveys to his disciples in Luke chapter 24 after the resurrection and prior to his ascension. So we need to see that Jesus lies at the center of every story in the Old Testament in one way or another. However, the way in which the Old Testament stories point us to Christ will depend a lot on what stories we're looking at. In some cases, we have explicit prophecies and promises that point us to Jesus. In other cases, we have characters that are explicit types or signs or shadows of Jesus himself. And then there are some stories that we've seen, even in the two books of Samuel that we've been surveying, that simply point us to Christ by showing us we desperately need someone like Christ. Because there's nobody else who can be or who can do what Jesus alone can be and can do, right? That there's no Christ character and we desperately need one. There is no Savior and we need one. There is no faithful King and we need one. Right? Now, the text that we're going to look at tonight does not really fit into any of those prior categories. The way in which a passage like the one that we're studying this evening with regard to David's mighty men points us to Jesus is by showing us, first, the faithfulness of Yahweh in saving and sustaining His people. That when He promises to bring a Savior into the world, when He promises to send the Messiah to crush the head of the serpent, there are going to be many centuries before that promise reaches fulfillment. And yet God, in the meantime, has not forgotten. He has not abandoned His people. He is continuing to deliver them through many trials and tribulations, through many experiences of crisis. These stories show the faithfulness of God in preserving His people while we are awaiting the fulfillment of the promises, right? So that to me, it seems like, is the preeminent idea, and I'm going to point that out to you in the text where it's referenced. A second thing, though, is that these stories give us, I think, models for how we are to think biblically, how we are to think Christianly. And I want to say some particular things tonight about the idea of biblical manhood, which I realize is kind of a loaded term at this point, even in our broader evangelical context. But how different the picture that we get of what a biblical man is, right? A true servant of Yahweh and how he is portrayed in Scripture as opposed to the definition that our culture would give us with regard to a man. You say, well, what does that have to do with Jesus? Jesus is the preeminent image bearer, right? Jesus, as the incarnate Son of God, stands between God and humanity. He is the express image of the invisible God, the Hebrews writer says, but He is also the perfect image of man as God intended Him to be. Not in terms of His divine nature, but in terms of His human nature. He exemplifies every characteristic that at best the rest of us can only barely approach or shadow, right? And so you're going to see that in the mighty men, you see the kind of virtue, the kind of character that ultimately will be exemplified in Christ and that all of us should aspire unto. Okay, so I'm going to have more to say about that, but I want to say that right at the outset because I think this is one of those texts where, you know, if you're a gospel-centered person, you're thinking, I'm not sure really what to do with the mighty men of David, right? These seem to just be kind of war stories for the boys, and I don't see how it's pointing us to Jesus. Now, let me say a couple of things before we read the passage. First of all, about this need for a discussion of manhood and masculinity as the Bible talks about it, because we live in a time where men, I think, are confused, right? In a lot of ways, even the best men are often confused, have been emasculated in many respects, are often ineffective. Radical feminism has had a profound effect in shifting our thinking about the nature of manhood and the nature of male-female relationships. Okay, we could talk for hours about that, but we're not going to. Just simply suffice it to say that for more than one generation now, fathers on television have been buffoons. Right? I mean, the father is like the village idiot. And that makes for entertaining television, maybe. But it doesn't give us good models for thinking about family and manhood. In the broader conversation that's going on right now about same-sex relationships and the controversy over things like the Revoice Conference, which is promoting the idea of a celibate gay Christianity that kind of adopts the identity as a gay Christian but lives a sexually celibate but committed monogamous relationship with a person of the same sex. The whole conversation over that surrounds passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul uses a Greek word that speaks of soft men. That particular Greek word can have reference to one of the two partners in a homosexual experience. But in the broader Greek literature, it's not just talking about homosexuals. It's not just talking about sodomy. It's talking about men who are not men. Men who are not manly. Men who are weak, rather than men who are strong. And so one of the things that I think is helpful to us about passages like the Mighty Men is it gives us some models to say, what's a man supposed to be like? Not every man is going to be a special forces soldier like these guys were, right? But every man should have certain characteristics, certain virtues that are associated with his masculinity that all men should aspire to, that are exemplified in passages like this. I think that what you see, unfortunately, today in a lot of the kind of visible church is either an unbiblical, feminized view of masculinity. And oftentimes it is through the misreading of certain texts. It's kind of in the name of, well, men need to be meek. Jesus was meek. Well, yes, indeed, men ought to be meek, right? Men ought to be gentle. Jesus was gentle. Yes, indeed. Men ought to be gentle, right? But that becomes distorted through the lens of our culture in ways that produce soft men rather than hard men or strong men, right? Or you have the opposite extreme. You have like this hyper focus upon macho men, right? And if you're not driving a 4x4, if you're not going elk hunting every year, right, you know, if you don't have a rifle in the back window of your truck, then you're probably not a real man, you know. And especially where I'm from, that's very much how we think about manhood, right? I mean, you know, that's what a man looks like. Biblically, those are not the benchmarks of manhood, right? So I think these passages are helpful to us. Our young men need this. They need models for manhood because they don't have many in the culture around them. I would argue that our young women need it more. I am less concerned about my young men finding good Christian ladies to marry than I am about my daughters finding strong, godly men. Just for what that's worth. Let me say one other thing, and then we're going to read this. Have you noticed how many lists there are in the Bible? Lists of famous, faithful people. This should be a clue to one of the concerns in Scripture, and that is to honor those through whom God has worked. And I almost think that there is kind of a misguided hyper-spirituality that wants to shun anything like that in the name of, well, you know, all glory to God. Yes, indeed, all glory to God. But you realize the all-glorious God is one of, you know, he's the reason we have passages like David's Mighty Men or passages like Hebrews 11. Because these are people through whom God has worked to do his great work. We should appreciate the value of these kind of lists. They tell us a story of God's faithfulness. They remind us that life is more than just the mundane. It's an adventure, right? And you are part of that story. You are part of that adventure. You are part of this kingdom that God is building. And I think it's ironic that our society is increasingly ignorant of and hostile to our history, whereas God's people, who ought to be, have our identity deeply rooted in biblical history, we're often more ignorant of history, even our own biblical history, than the unbelievers around us. And it's sad. The history of the Bible is an important testimony of God's work in human affairs, so I'll offer that up for whatever that's worth. Let's start by reading the text in 2 Samuel. I'll make reference to Chronicles, but we'll begin just here. 2 Samuel 23, beginning at verse 8. I'm reading out of the ESV, but I'm going to take issue with it in a few places as we go through. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Jashobashabeth, a Tachmonite, he was chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. And next to him, among the three mighty men, was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, son of Ahohi. He was with David when they had defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung to the sword. And Yahweh brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. And next to him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines, and Yahweh worked a great victory. And three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried and brought it to David. But he would not drink of it. He poured it out to Yahweh and said, "Far be it from me, O Yahweh, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30. And he wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name beside the three. He was the most renowned of the 30 and became the commander, but he did not attain to the three. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two Ariels of Moab. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. And he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and won a name beside the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the three, and David set him over his bodyguard. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem, Shammah of Herod, Eliakah of Herod, Helez the Paltite, Ira, the son of the Kesh of Tekoa, Abizer of Anoth, Mebunai the Hushathite, Zalmon the Ahohite, Maharai of Netopha, Heleb the son of Baanah of Netopha, Ittai the son of Ribai of Gibeah of the people of Benjamin, Benaiah of Pirathon, Hidai of the brooks of Gaash, Abi Almon the Arbathite, Asmaveth of Bahurim, Eliaba the Shalbanite, the sons of Jashan, Jonathan, Shammah the Hararite, Ahiam the son of Sherar the Hararite, Eliphelet, the son of Ahashbi of Maacah, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel of Gilo, Hezro of Carmel, Parari, the Arbite, Egal, the son of Nathan of Zobah, Bani the Gadite, Zelek the Ammonite, Nahari of Beeroth, the armor-bearer of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, Ira, the Ithrite, Gera, the Ithrite, Uriah, the Hittite, 37 in all. Okay, so if you're reading out of another translation, some of the language in that text is going to be different because there are a number of difficulties within the Hebrew here. And some of it relates to textual variants, so we will have different readings in different manuscripts. More often, it's because the majority of Hebrew manuscripts says one thing, and yet many modern English translations will follow a minority reading in a few Hebrew manuscripts and in the Syriac translations. There are a few terms that are a little bit difficult to understand, and so they'll be translated different ways as well. What I want to suggest is that essentially you have a category of mighty men called the 30. And you say, but technically there are 37 people here, and that's true. The list that appears in 1 Chronicles chapter 11 has more names on it than this list does, because it's a later list. Because this group of 30 appears to be not just 30 men, but rather the unit or the category to which these men belong. And presumably, men are added to this list at different points during David's lifetime. For instance, some of these men, we know, the top three especially, are with David when he is a fugitive in the wilderness fleeing from Saul. And yet over time, as these men age, as they retire, as some of them maybe are killed, other men are placed into the ranks, are placed into this category. And so the 30 is more than 30 over time, but that's what we call them. We call them the 30. I think that there are, contrary to the ESV's rendering of this, I think there are two groups of three that stand out above the 30. The first three are the ones that are first mentioned, Jashubim, Eleazar, and Shammah, and they are truly heroes in Israel's fighting forces. And they go back to David all the way to the beginning, to that fugitive period. The second three are Abishai, Benaiah, and another unnamed warrior. And I'm going to suggest to you that that may be Joab. And then the rest belong to the 30. So you have a top three, you have a second tier of three, and then you have the 30. And all of them are mighty men. All of them are special soldiers. Let's look at the way that some of this is put together. First of all, Jashobim, in verse 8 of chapter 23, killed 800 men in a single battle. That sounds almost impossible to believe, right? I mean, this is long before the days of, you know, carrying a 50 caliber machine gun or throwing hand grenades or firing rockets, you know. How could a single warrior in hand-to-hand combat kill 800 men? Well, of course, anything is possible if Yahweh is empowering him. And very clearly, the text in verse 10 and verse 12 identifies Yahweh as the source of this victory. But one of the things that may be going on here is this may not have been 800 men that Jashobim killed personally with his own hands. This could have been kills that are credited to him as the leader of an elite unit, or as a leader on the battlefield, that he is given the credit for this great victory. Now, there are going to be others in the text that kill not quite that many, but many nonetheless, who are actually said to kill them personally. But it would not be uncommon to credit the commander with more victories than just the individuals whose lives he directly took. But Jashobim is a great warrior. He wields his spear against many and kills them. Eleazar is said in verses 9 and 10 to stand when other people ran and to have stopped an enemy advance. Look again at verse 9. He was with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for the battle. The men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung to the sword. And Yahweh brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. Everybody else runs away. And Eleazar steps forward, and his hand apparently freezes to the sword, right? So he is clenched so hard, and he is cutting and swinging and hacking and defending so long that at the end of the battle, he can't drop his weapon. And they have to pry his hand loose. And everybody else has run away, but when Eleazar stops the advance and carries the day, his men finally return to collect the spoil off of the dead bodies that Eleazar himself is responsible for. That's a pretty impressive feat. And then Shammah also stays on the field to fight alone, verses 11 and 12. Next to him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils. The men fled from the Philistines, but he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines, and Yahweh worked a great victory. So in both of those cases, you have men who are presumably standing alone while everyone else is running away, and he says, this is my post, and I'm going to die here, or they're going to die here, but I'm not leaving. Now, those three men stand out above all of the other mighty men that belong to David. Now, there is another story in verses 13 to 17 that I think is about the same three men. And this is, again, one of the difficulties in the Hebrew. Some commentators will say, well, this is another group of three. Maybe. But I think this is talking about the same three men, the three of the 30, the three chief men. And it's a story from David's time in the wilderness. Some would place this as late as 2 Samuel chapter 5 and say, no, maybe David's already ascended the throne, but he's out in the field camped against the Philistines. That's possible, but it seems more likely that this is at a much earlier period of time. And it's at a period of time where the Philistines have a garrison of troops stationed in Bethlehem. And of course, David is originally from Bethlehem. And David has drunk water from the well there in Bethlehem since he was a little boy. And he's sitting in the cave with his men and he thinks, oh, you know what I wouldn't give for a drink of water from that well in Bethlehem. You know, it's like the soda fountain in my hometown, right? It's just nothing else tastes quite the same, right? These Coca-Colas in plastic bottles out of the vending machine just doesn't taste the same as those glass bottles in the drugstore back home, right? And these three guys are looking at one another and like, did you hear what he said? That sounds like fun. Let's do that, right? You can just see, this is what young men do, right? They're like, yeah, that sounds like a great idea. They go through the enemy line. They go into an enemy camp to draw water out and bring David a cup of water. And when David receives it, he receives it like an offering of the lifeblood of these men. And this should tell you something beautiful about the relationship David has with these mighty men, right? How much do they love him that they would say, let's go risk our lives to give David a drink of water from the well that he prefers, right? And how much does David love them to say, these men went in risk of their lives, I'm pouring this water out on the ground. Now, you and I, you're reading that story and maybe you would say, boy, that seems really disrespectful. I mean, they went to a lot of trouble, they risked their lives. No, no. This is, do you remember the story much, much earlier? 1 Samuel chapter 7, when Samuel calls the people to repentance and they draw water and they pour it out before the Lord. Water is a precious commodity when you're in the wilderness. Water is something precious. It has tremendous value. And they are essentially offering a drink offering of water to the Lord. They're saying, here is something precious and we are giving it up in thanks to God. And that's what David does with this water. He says, this water is too precious to drink. This water might as well be the lifeblood of these men. And he pours it out. But where does he pour it out? Does he pour it out to honor them? No. The text says he poured it out before the Lord. Verse 16. He poured it out to Yahweh and said, far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at risk of their lives? And he refused to drink. Right? So what does that tell you about the nature of the relationship between David and these men and between David and Yahweh, as David is aware of what? He's looking at these guys and saying, wow, Jashobeam and Shammah and Eleazar, these are studs, right? These are the best of the best. These are the elite of the elite. And they are. But who does David credit for their victory? Who does he credit for their success? He credits the Lord. That's exactly right. He gives credit to Yahweh. So what are some observations we learn from this? I mean, I'm going to make some applications at the end, but let me just kind of sprinkle a few here as we go. First of all, real men stand alone when other people run away. This is something we need to teach our young people. Real men stand alone when everybody else runs away. It doesn't matter that everybody else is running away. It doesn't matter that you are grossly outnumbered, grossly outgunned. Real men stand alone when others run away. They stay at their post and they fight on in spite of fatigue or fear. You think these guys are not tired? I mean, Eleazar, his hand is frozen to his sword. But it doesn't matter. There are still Philistines to kill. And fatigue and fear are irrelevant in these cases. A third thing to recognize is that real men love challenges. And this is something that mothers should not try to change about their little boys. Right? We should train our children. We shouldn't try to change this about our children. There's a difference. Right? So the other night, I guess Monday night on the holiday, we decided to show the kids an old movie. Some of you have probably seen it. I never mention movies in the pulpit, but technically I'm at a lectern here, so I think I'm up there. It's based on a true story. It's called Wild Hearts Can't Be Broken. It's about this young lady in the Depression era who becomes a diving girl, jumping horses off a 40-foot platform into a pool, right? It's a really interesting movie. But one of the things I love about that movie is that there's this awkward kid in the movie, this young man, right? And he is just certain his whole life in the movie that he's going to come up with a death-defying act for the carnival, right? A death-defying act. And he finally does. He gets an old junker motorcycle, and he gets a welding torch, and he builds himself a cage, and he runs the motorcycle around upside down. And he comes out after the first ride, and he comes up with this big grin on his face. He says, "You know what that was?" He says, "That was death." He said, "You know what I did? I defied it." And that is every man. That is every boy. That is these three guys going into the Philistine garrison to get a drink of water for David from the well. They're saying, "That is death, and we're going to defy it." And that's part of what it means. You are made for more than just living, right? And that's part of what we see in this passage and in many others like it. We'll have more to say about that before we go. Okay. The second three, verses 18 to 23, and this is where we really do have a lot of textual questions. The ESV describes this group as the 30, but the majority, the vast majority of Hebrew manuscripts, identify the second tier as the three. And so I'm suggesting that there are two tiers of three. You'll see this reflected, by the way, in like the King James and the New King James. And I think that they've got that right. There is a 30, a group of 30. That's the broad category. But this is the second tier of three. And there are two of the three that are named. Abishai is one. He killed 300 men with a spear. It doesn't say all at one time, as it did with Jashobeam. But 300 men with a spear, that's pretty significant. And by the way, don't think about these spears like throwing javelins. That's not typically the type of spear we're thinking about. We're talking about a short, thrusting spear. In other words, you are up close and personal. And Abishai kills 300 men over the course of however long over his military career with that kind of a spear. And remember that Abishai is David's nephew, right? The son of his sister. Benaiah did great deeds. We're not sure exactly how to translate this reference to the two Ariels of Moab. You'll see different ways that different Bible translations, Bible versions, will render that two lion-like heroes of Moab is one of the choices. But he does kill a lion in a pit on a snowy day. And here is, again, a difference between this kind of Bible man and what our culture might suggest. You know, how would you think to kill a lion if the lion's in a pit and you're up on the ground? Now, wouldn't you think about, let's find a rock and drop something on him, you know? Let's drop a rock on his head. Or let's get a bow and let's shoot him from the safety up here. Benaiah looks down and says, there's a lion down there that needs killing. I think I'm going to climb down into that pit and take care of that. Right? That's what one of David's mighty men would do. And in fact, did do. And he kills a handsome man, the ESV says. I think this is probably a giant, a large Egyptian. And how does he kill this Egyptian? Well, he takes a stick. He goes with like a broom handle or a staff of some kind and says, "I'm going to go kill that giant Egyptian." And then he says, "I'm not going to kill that giant Egyptian with my weapon. I'm going to kill that giant Egyptian with his weapon. I'm going to take his spear away from him and kill him with his own weapon." That's what Benaiah does. Benaiah becomes a very important man. He later becomes the captain of David's personal bodyguard, and he later becomes a commander in Solomon's army. The third man in this second group of three is not named, and I want to suggest to you that it's Joab. And here's the reason. I know that may seem like I'm reading an awful lot into the text. Abishai is specifically mentioned. Asahel, the other brother of the three, is specifically mentioned in the group of 30. Joab is nowhere mentioned. And it seems really odd that Joab would not be mentioned, especially since we know multiple exploits by Joab that would certainly fit into this category. For instance, remember that David, early in his reign, he says, whoever climbs up the water shaft and gets into the city behind the wall and opens the gate, he's going to be the commander of the military. Guess who does that? It's Joab who does it. Why would Joab be completely erased from the record of David's mighty men? Could it be because he died in dishonor? See, we haven't gotten to this part of the story yet, but you'll see it soon. Joab did not support Absalom in his coup against his father David, but Joab does support Adonijah in the same attempt. And Joab is executed as a traitor, and his name would be blotted out of a record like this. So the fact that we've got a second group of three and one of them is not named makes me think it's Joab. That may be a little bit of speculation, a lot of speculation on my part. I think it's a sacred speculation. So, observations. Real men are courageous. They know that great victories are not won easily. They're not worried about easy, right? They're looking at the lion in the pit and they're saying, he needs killing. And I guess I need to get down there, right? Here's an Egyptian. He needs to be taken out. He's got a weapon. That'll do. I can use that, right? They're not worried about easy. They're worried about what needs to be done. We need to raise men that will climb down into a pit when a lion needs to be killed. And then the 30, a list of names, verses 24 to 39. This is the overall designation. 37 mentioned in Samuel and more in Chronicles, as we said. Presumably the Chronicles list is a later list, but these names would be updated as warriors retired or were killed and new warriors or heroes take their place. There are two names especially I want to draw your attention to. One is the last one in the Samuel list, and it's Uriah the Hittite. It's not Uriah the Israelite, it's Uriah the Hittite. And there are some commentators who say Uriah is added because of what David did with him. I think that that's absurd, personally. I think Uriah's, his name's there because that's where he belonged. I think that's who he was. I think David knew him. I think David was personal friends with him. In fact, I would argue, if we were going to take more time with this tonight than we have, that probably most of the mighty men, certainly all of the first generation mighty men, were with David early on. Most of them appear to come from the wilderness period, and that's largely coming out of 1 Chronicles chapter 12. Uriah may have associated with David that early. Another character I want you to notice, though, just a few lines earlier than Uriah, is Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, who I suggested to you some months ago was probably Bathsheba's father. David is well acquainted with his family, and that may have significant explanatory power for why he does what he does with Bathsheba. If you want to turn the page now over to 1 Chronicles for just a minute, I'm not going to take the time to read the parallel text in chapter 11, but I do want to direct your attention to chapter 12 for a minute. The text in chapter 11, as I said, a little bit more expansive, but has largely the same information. Some of the names are slightly different, but would just be different forms or different names given to some of the same men. But I want you to notice that in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, you have an additional description of the way that some of these mighty men came to David early on. Notice verse 1, 1 Chronicles 12. Now these are the men who came to David at Ziklag while he could not move about freely because of Saul the son of Kish. And they were among the mighty men who helped him in war. This is who the mighty men are. The mighty men are like the special forces in David's administration. But part of the reason that they are in that privileged role is that they were with David before David had a kingdom, before David had a crown, before David had an army. These were some of the men who gathered around him at that time. Verse 2, they were bowmen and could shoot arrows and sling stones with either the right or the left hand. They were Benjaminites, Saul's kinsmen. The chief was Ahiezer, then Joash, both sons of Shemaiah of Gibeah, also Jaziel and Peleth, the sons of Azmaveth, Barakah, Jehu of Anathoth, Ishmaiah of Gibeon, a mighty man among the 30 and a leader over the 30, Jeremiah, Jehaziel, Jehonan, Jozabad of Gederah, Eluzai, Jeremoth, Beliah, Shemariah, Shephatiah the Harophite, Elkanah, Isaiah, Azarel, Joezer, and Jashubim, the Korahites, and Jola, and Zebediah, the sons of Jeroham of Gedor. From the Gadites, there went over to David at the stronghold in the wilderness mighty and experienced warriors, expert with shield and spear, whose faces were like the faces of lions and who were swift as gazelles upon the mountains. And it goes on to name them. Verse 16, and some of the men of Benjamin and Judah came to the stronghold to David. David went out to meet with them and said to them, if you have come to me in friendship to help me, my heart will be joined to you. But if you betray me to my adversaries, although there is no wrong in my hands, then may the God of our fathers see and rebuke you. David has to be really careful who he trusts at this period. But listen to the way that these men respond. Verse 18, then the Spirit clothed Amasai, chief of the 30. And he said, we are yours, O David, and with you, O son of Jesse. Peace, peace to you, and peace to your helpers, for your God helps you. Do you see who these men are? Are you getting a sense of why they're mighty? They're not just mighty because they climb down into pits. They're not just mighty because they're really good with spears and swords. They're mighty because they get something long before other guys get it. Long before the nation recognizes it, even when recognizing it and taking their stand upon it puts them in jeopardy of their lives. Are you beginning to get the idea of what's involved in biblical manhood? Right? It's not just about being a soldier on the front line in a combat situation. It's about living for and committing yourself to something more than what everybody else is living for. Notice verse 19, some of the men of Manasseh deserted to David when he came with the Philistines for the battle against Saul. Yet he did not help them, for the rulers of the Philistines took counsel and sent him away, saying, at peril to our heads, he will desert to his master. Now, you remember that story? This is where David is pretending to be an ally of the Philistines. He's actually raiding camps and cities that are associated with the Philistines. He's playing a very dangerous game. We suggested this was not wise. It was probably not appropriate. God is merciful to him. That's when these Manassites go and identify with David. The worst possible time. I mean, that'd be the time where, you know, the wise, cagey strategist would look, sit back and say, I think we need to just sit this one out and kind of see what happens, right? Put a finger to the wind, see which way the wind's blowing, and just wait for a more opportune time. These guys say, no, David is God's choice. And we're going to take our stand with him no matter what it means. Verse 20, as he went to Ziklag, these men of Manasseh deserted to him. Adnah, Jozabad, Jediel, Michael, Jozabad, Elihu, and Zilethai, chiefs of thousands in Manasseh. They helped David against the band of raiders, for they were all mighty men of valor and were commanders in the army. For from day to day men came to David to help him until there was a great army, like an army of God. Are you getting a sense of who the mighty men are? That this is why Chronicles is important. This is why I want it read in with this. Let's get down to verse 32. There's a further listing, and I would commend all of it to you. We just don't have time to read all of it right now. But in verse 32, as it's listing men from the various tribes, it says of Issachar, men who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. They were some of the ones that came to David. So one way in which the reference mighty men is used in this passage in Chronicles is those who have command of other men. So that part of what makes them mighty is not just their personal exploits, but their influence, their leadership. We were reading something at the dinner table last night. We were talking about the difference between leadership and management, right? Management being how to do things more efficiently and effectively, and leadership being knowing what the things to do are, right? So the managers are the guys that say, here is the best way to cut through the jungle, and the leaders are the guys that climb the tree and look around and say, wrong jungle, right? That was the context that we were reading. But these guys from Issachar, they're the guys climbing the tree and saying, this is where we need to go. They're leaders. They're influencers. They may not have been the strongest guys. They may not have been the fastest guys. They may not have hunted for elk every year. But they knew the times. They knew what Israel needed to do. And they were able to use their influence in righteous, godly ways to support God's choice for king. Now, once you turn your page one more time, go over to Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs chapter 24. I realize this isn't the proverb of the day for on our Bible reading schedule, but this is one of the proverbs I was reading this morning, and I thought, wow, here I'm teaching this text tonight, and I wasn't planning to run into this morning in my Bible reading, but here it is. Proverbs 24, beginning at verse 3, "By wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. By knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches." Listen, "a wise man is full of strength." Who is strong according to the Word of God? Is it the guy who's got the biggest muscles? He can lift the most weight? No, it's a man who's wise. It's a man who has understanding, a man who has knowledge. "A wise man is full of strength, and a man of knowledge enhances his might. For by wise guidance you can wage your war, and in abundance of counselors there is victory." This is part of what needs to inform our understanding of the mighty men and what makes them mighty. They're not just good at killing people and breaking things, although they are very good at that. But they have wisdom, they have understanding, they have insight, they have purpose, they have commitment. Verse 7, "Wisdom is too high for a fool. In the gate he does not open his mouth. Whoever plans to do evil will be called a schemer. The devising of folly is sin, and the scoffer is an abomination to mankind." Listen to verse 10. "If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small." These guys understand that the real measure of a warrior is not in his marksmanship score on the range. It's not in his PT tests, right? His PT results. It's not in the number of commendations that he may have. It's ultimately whether he's able to use what strength he has when it counts. When everybody else is running away and the Philistines are coming across the field and you're the only one standing there to stop them. Verse 11, "Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, 'Behold, we did not know this,' does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work?" That's what it's about in terms of being a mighty man. Let me suggest a few applications with regard to this. I'm condensing multiple sermons here on these texts, so I want to just give you some highlights. First of all, with regard to the character of these kind of warriors, and I'm describing these as God's warriors. I'm describing these as mighty men because they exemplify these virtues and these qualities that we see in Proverbs. I don't know for a fact that all of these men are righteous men. I have kind of a hard time believing that Abishai is. I know that his brother Joab is not, right? They may not have been, but they're used by God. And the qualities that they exemplify in the text are commended by God. God's warrior is devoted. Right? You remember when the Christians in Acts chapter 21 are hearing from Agabus and the other prophets that Paul is going to be bound by the Jews if he goes to Jerusalem? You remember what Paul says? He doesn't say, "Oh boy, sure don't want to be arrested at Jerusalem. Sure don't want to die for Christ." He says, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? Do you not know that I am ready not only to be bound, but to give my life for the Lord?" God's people, God's men, serve a purpose greater than themselves, and they are bound by honor to it. They are devoted to the Lord. It is His life. It's not about being macho. It's about loyally serving other people and a purpose bigger than yourself. Secondly, God's warrior is daring. Remember what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6 about our warfare being not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so put on the armor of God, right? You're supposed to gird yourself for war. When you get up in the morning, you're supposed to discipline yourself like a soldier, like an athlete, right? To discipline yourself lest you be disqualified, Paul says. And part of that means putting on a belt and a helmet and a breastplate and grabbing a sword and going out because you know there's an army of demons that's out to destroy you. Real manhood isn't reckless, but it will often seem that way. I mean, what would Benaiah's mother have said, right? If she saw him climbing down into that pit, right? What would your mother say, right? Do you remember David running onto the field of battle to meet Goliath? He doesn't walk. He runs. Go back and look at the text. He runs. Because he is convinced that Yahweh is going to give him the victory. And the warrior's courage is based on his faith in God's presence and power. Fear never leads to good decisions. And you cannot lead effectively if you are dominated by fear. These mighty men that are coming to David during the fugitive period, They're not going to make that decision if they're dominated by fear. If they're saying, listen, if this goes south, Saul's going to kill us. If Saul doesn't kill us, the Philistines are going to kill us. Right? We need to wait this out. We need to see if David ascends to the throne, and then we can take his side. But that's not what God's man does. Courage is purposeful action in the face of fear. You have to be brave to serve God and your family. And I would say you have to be brave to go to heaven, right? I mean, what does Revelation 21:8 say, right? The cowardly and unbelieving will have their part in the lake of fire. And again, we're not talking about experiencing fear. We're talking about a purpose of heart and mind in the presence of fear. Third, God's warrior is discerning. You look at these men of Issachar in 1 Chronicles 12 that we read a minute ago. You look at the passage in Proverbs 24:5 that we read a minute ago. A wise man is a strong man. A strong man, a mighty man, is a man who knows what time it is, right? And our world, if it talks at all about masculinity, it talks about it in terms of strength, in terms of risk-taking, in terms of pride. The Bible says real manhood, real strength is about wisdom and understanding. Real men have to understand the times. They have to know that there is a war going on and know whose side to fight on and how to do it. Men who want to glorify God have to look at the world differently than everybody else. They have to be able to see things that other people can't see. And they have to be able to see it by faith. They have to cultivate discernment. And that's not something that everybody's born with. They have to seek it. They have to pray for it. They have to learn it. And fourth, God's warrior is decisive. I love this section that we recently went through in John chapter 11 where, you know, Jesus is waiting for Lazarus to die. And finally, he knows that Lazarus is dead. And he says, okay, let's go back to Judea. And the disciples say, Lord, we were just there and all the Jews were trying to kill you. And Thomas says, let's go that we may die also. But Jesus is not going to be deterred. And Thomas, no matter what you think about Thomas, and he gets a bad rap, right? I realize that. But Thomas, he's made the decision already. He says, I'm with Christ. I'm with Jesus. He's the Son of David. If he's going to die, I guess I'm going to die with him. I don't think Peter expects to get out of the garden the night that he draws that sword. He doesn't think that he is so big and bad with a sword that he is. I think he is hoping to keep the mob occupied long enough for Jesus to escape. Because that's what he assumes Jesus is going to try and do. Jesus is going to run, and I'm going to die for him tonight, just like I said I would. And instead, Jesus tells him to put his sword away. But the fact is, in both cases, they were decisive. You cannot change your mind or second guess when you are behind enemy lines drawing water. Right? You can't be standing at the well in Bethlehem and say, maybe this wasn't a good idea. Right? We're already there. Real men evaluate the situation, make a decision, and act. One of my mentors as a young pastor was excellent at this, and I was very, very poor at it. It's something I still struggle with. Continually analyzing, continually second guessing, continually trying to make the best possible decision. He said, you need to look at all of the information. You need to make a decision. You need to pray that God will bless it, and you need to move on. Deciding and doing is how men address problems, which is one of the things that creates friction, I realize, in relationships between men and women. But you cannot be indecisive and succeed. Now, in case all of this seems too man-centered, I'm out of time. Look over in the New Testament for just a minute, 1 Corinthians 16, if you would. Because what I want to suggest to all of you tonight is that everything we're talking about tonight is for everyone here. It's not just for the young men. I mean, these are ideas I want my boys to hear about. I want the young men in this church to be raised on these kind of ideas. But this is not just for the men in the congregation. 1 Corinthians 16, as Paul is wrapping up this letter, he says in verse 13, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. Paul may coin this term here. I mean, he's playing with the Greek ability to make up words. And what he says is play the man. Act like a man. But he's writing to a church. He's not just writing to the men in the church. He's saying there are certain virtues, there are certain characteristics that ought to be true of all Christians. By the way, there are certain female virtues that all of us male Christians are supposed to cultivate. Paul talks about being gentle like a nursing mother. to the brethren in Thessalonica, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. But the point is this: Christians are to cultivate the kind of courage and strength that is classically associated with men and warriors. All Christians are. And the very fact that that is a controversial point, and that somebody listening to this on sermon audio may object to that in the next couple of weeks, suggests how far removed from a biblical worldview we are. How much our thinking about this topic has been shaped by our culture rather than by Scripture. Paul says, play the man. Right? Exactly. Exactly. We need good role models. We need men and women who can be spiritual fathers and mothers and mentors to us. I like 1 Samuel for this purpose. I like 2 Samuel for this purpose. I've said that before. I'm going to skip over that real quickly. Let me finish up with this. More than I want to say, but let me finish with this. In verses 10 and 12, particularly of 2 Samuel 23 that we read a little while ago, what we see is that Yahweh gives the victory. Right? Eleazar, his hand freezes to the sword. He stands. He stops the advance because Yahweh gives the victory. Shammah stands in the field of lentils and he stops the advance because Yahweh gives the victory. The real key to the success of the mighty men is the fact that they are used powerfully by God. The battle belongs to the Lord. And David understands that spiritual context, because then when we see the three men go behind enemy lines, go into the Philistine garrison, draw the water out of that well, David honors God for that sacrifice. He pours it out, not because he doesn't value it, but because he does value it. He says, these are the kind of men that would risk their lives simply to fulfill an unnecessary desire on my part. And he wants to honor God for that. And I want you to think about that for a second, because we talk about, in the better parts maybe of our American experience, we talk about thanking veterans for their service, which we ought to do. I highly recommend that, right? Thanking veterans for their service. Thanking veterans for our freedoms. And absolutely, absolutely. But you do realize that whatever freedoms we have, along with all blessings that we enjoy, come from God, right? It was not the mighty men, fundamentally, that did these things. It's God who gives every good thing to us. That's why these mighty men are mighty, is because God is good and because God will preserve His people. And the reality is, if David's going to be the next king of Israel, then there is not a Philistine giant standing on a plain that can stop that. If Benaiah is going to be used by God as David's bodyguard, and later as a commander in Solomon's army, there's not a lion in the pit that can change that. Part of the reason these guys live with abandon that looks to the unbeliever like recklessness is because they know there is a God in heaven who is sovereign over every moment of their lives. And God has appointed the day of my birth, and He's appointed the day of my death, and He's going to be Lord of every day in between. And I don't have to worry about that, because He's already taken care of that. He's written every day of my life in a book before I was born. And I can go out and live for a purpose that is bigger than just preserving my own life. And that's what makes these mighty men mighty.